I think a Mighty Fortress Is Our God is probably the richest theological song, one of the richest theological songs there is. It's just always amazes me, and I'd encourage you, if you're one of those people who kind of sings a song and you don't really think about the words, go back and read the words to that. You know, just say even that last verse, let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. You know, there's great advice there. You know, it's worth letting your property go and your life go in order to hold on to the Word of God, which is the one thing that will never perish. And so that's just an exceedingly good word. Let me ask you, take your Bibles, turn to the book of Haggai. And if you had trouble finding it last week, it's because it's a kind of a small book, and it's sandwiched between a couple of books that you probably also don't read a lot. And so you've got Zephaniah on one side and Zechariah on the other. So it's a little H book sandwiched between the Z books. So it can be a little difficult to find. And last time we read verses 1 through 11, I'm going to read those again, but we're going to go ahead and finish the last three verses this time. It says, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet and to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jozadak the high priest, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie in waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but have not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages putteth it in a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up into the mountain and bring wood and build a house. And I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought at home, I did blow upon it. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and you run every man into his own house. Therefore, the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon the labor of the hands. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jozadak the high priest with all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent them, and the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua the son of Jozadak the high priest, and the spirit of the remnant of the people, and they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Let's pray. Father, help us to learn today the definition of revival, and then help us to pursue it with a passion, as is so beautifully illustrated in this passage. God, we recognize that revival and anything good that will come in your house and in your church will not come as a result of human efforts, but will come as a result of your pouring out your Spirit in response to earnest and sincere prayer. Father, we pray that today you would first and foremost glorify Jesus Christ, because it is to Him alone that we owe our allegiance. But Father, we love you, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, just a quick review. Last week we looked at the apathy of the people toward God's work, and we looked at the first 11 verses, and we saw in this first lesson that apathy, just not caring about the work of the Lord, first of all, led to some selfish preoccupation. You'll notice in verse 4, it says, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed, C-E-I-L-E-D, houses? And that was the word that meant that they had in their houses the cedar paneling that had been set aside for the building of the temple. And we found you some scripture passages to prove that. And if you want to go back and see that, you can go back and look at last week's lesson online. But they had taken cedar because nobody had done anything for the work of the Lord, and they had to panel their own houses with the stuff that should have been in God's house. Isn't that pathetic? They'd taken what was supposed to be for God's house and they lined their own houses with it. So they were concerned about their own comfort, their own ways, and they had this selfish preoccupation. Well, when you have a selfish preoccupation, it always leads to serious problems. And first thing it led to a serious problem with was a problem with their satisfaction. He says, you eat and you have not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe you, but none of you are warm. In other words, they always wanted more. They're constantly wanting more, constantly wanting more. And then the second problem they have is a problem with supply, because then it tells us, it says, you put your wages in a bag that has holes. And a lot of you probably felt like that. You know, you bring home your paycheck and it's gone before you get home from the bank, because, you know, you already got it allocated, things are already spent. And it just seems like every time you get ahead and you got the emergency fund built back up, something goes and it's gone again. And it's just kind of a constant cycle. And he says, okay, you had problems with supply. And then they had problems with sight, because it says, you know, when I say it's time, verse 9, he says, you know, you brought stuff home and I blew on it. And of course, if God blows on something, it's done for. Okay? He says, I blew on it. He says, why? He says, because of my house that is waste, and you run every man to his own house. They had a problem with sight. They didn't see each other's needs. Everybody just could see his own needs, his own house, his own needs, his own agenda, his own problems. And so they had a problem with sight. Peter calls this myopia. This is the Greek word he uses in 2 Peter 1 and verse 9, where he talks about, but add your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge brotherly kindness. And he goes on and gives this long list of virtues. And he says, you need to start with faith and build on faith virtue, and then add knowledge. By the way, that is a great verse in 2 Peter chapter 1 all homeschoolers should be familiar with. The reason why is that's really God's plan for education. Man's plan for education is send your kids on the yellow bus to school. We will impart knowledge to them and they will come home with knowledge. Problem is the Bible says you don't start with knowledge. He says add to your faith. Faith is the first thing. The first thing you ought to teach your children is faith in Jesus Christ. Start with that. That's the most important thing. And if it takes you till they're 12 years old to get that across, forget reading and writing arithmetic till you get that done. Okay? Or teach them to read on the Bible. Okay? And then, he says, add to your faith virtue, which means to have godly influence on others. So in other words, it's not just a mental faith, it's a lived out faith. They need to be taught how to live their faith so that it provides a godly influence on others. And then add to that knowledge. You know why it's important you do in that order? Because the Bible says that knowledge without faith puffeth up. It makes you arrogant. And when we send people to public schools and they come back and they've got knowledge, but they haven't been taught faith and virtue or character first, well, faith, knowledge without character produces arrogant, produces a lot of stuck-up, snotty little kids. And what we need to do is be people that can influence the world for Jesus Christ. So that was a free thing. That's not part of the lesson. Okay, so, but they had a problem with their sight because they can only see the needs of others. And then they also had a problem with skirmishing. They got involved in these little quarrels and arguments with one another. James says in James chapter 4, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not even hence out of their own lusts, which war in your members? And then he says, you know, you ask and you ask amiss. You want to consume. You ask for what you want instead of what's good for the will of God and what produces the will of God in your life. So they had skirmishes among them. So they had all of these issues. The good news, that's kind of the bad news we ended with last week. The good news is that God doesn't leave us there. He gives you a prescription. Now, you're familiar with what a prescription is. You go to a doctor, you share with them problems, and then they issue out a prescription. Sometimes the prescriptions are right, sometimes they're not right. I know I had 2 days this last week where I felt terrible. And I tried to, Wednesday was one of those days. I had a horrific day. Well, Tuesday and Wednesday, Tuesday I couldn't even work, felt terrible. And Wednesday, I didn't feel much better. It turns out that, you know, due to changes I've made this year, my blood pressure medicine used to be just right, is now too much. So I had already cut one medicine out, now I had to cut the other one in half. Well, I had to go back down to the doctor and sit down and show them my blood pressure and show them my weight charts. And I said, this is why I think I need half the pill that you're giving me now. And he agreed. And so we changed it. So you have to adjust prescriptions. But you know, there is a word, by the way, a good vocabulary word for your kids. Our kids learned this word this week. It's iatrogenic. I-A-T-R-O-G-E-N-I-C. Iatrogenic. That's a medical term that means caused by a doctor. There are some diseases that are iatrogenic. They're caused by doctors. Many years ago, my grandmother, who at that time was in her early 90s, we thought we were going to lose her before Christmas. We thought she was going to die. And the reason we thought she was going to die is she couldn't do anything. She didn't have any strength. She was having heart palpitations. And so she had her own doctor, but my mother took her to our family doctor. And our family doctor looked at that whole long list of medicines she was taking. She says, "Well, Miss Gober, I think what we need to do is I think you ought to quit taking all your medicine except for your heart pill. Just quit taking all of it except for your heart pill." Well, that was getting rid of it. She was on like 12, 13 medicines. Took them all off. 3 days later, my 90-something-year-old grandmother was moving firewood from one side of the back patio to the other side because she didn't like where it was. You know, so, you know, the amazing thing is that was probably an iatrogenic condition caused by having too many medicines interacting with one another and not knowing what they were doing. And, but, you know, when God gives a prescription, the advantage that He has is that His prescriptions are perfect. His prescriptions don't need adjusting. His prescriptions work for a lifetime. So it'd be interesting for us to find out, first of all, for a family. Now, see, I used to think this was just a good passage for a church and for a ministry, because as a pastor, I tend to think in terms of church. But as dads in a family, I think we need to know what it is that apathy can do to our families. And we found that out last week. What's the prescription to keep apathy from setting into your kids where they don't care about God's things? That sounds pretty important when you put it down to the family level, doesn't it? It'd be important as a church. It's certainly important as a nation. So I want us to look back at verse 8, because here's the prescription, and this is the key verse in verse 8. He says, "Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build a house, and I'll take pleasure in it, and I'll be glorified, saith the Lord." Now you notice there's three commands in that verse. You're to go up to the mountain, you're to bring wood, and you're to build the house. Those are the three commands that are there. And then there's one objective, and that is to please and glorify the Lord. He says, that's the reason you're doing this, is to please and glorify me. If you don't know this already, church isn't about us. Now, sometimes I think we lose focus of that. We think church is about getting together to fellowship. It's about us. No, that's a nice side effect. It is certainly something that we enjoy. And I think fellowship is an important part of Christian life. But church isn't about fellowship. Now, that's going to sound like heresy to some folks. But it isn't about the fellowship. I sometimes want to think that church is about having somebody listen to me preach. Because, you know, that's what I enjoy doing the most, is teaching God's Word and preaching. That's not what church is about. You know, what church is about is about Jesus. It's not about the persons in the pulpit or the people that teach the Sunday school lessons. It's not about the fellowship. It's not about Reformation Day. It's not about the activities. It's all about Jesus. And if we forget that the reason we're here is to please and honor and glorify Jesus, then we've missed everything. And that's the thing, and you know, that we have to keep in sight today, is that this is really all about Jesus. And I know I appreciate the fact people take time to honor their pastors, but let's not forget that we're here to honor the chief shepherd, which is Jesus Christ. And that's the main thing that we're here for. So let's look at these three commands. First of all, he says you need to go to the place of resource. Now, for them, where were they to go? Well, they had to go up to the mountain. Why in the mountain? Because that's where the cedar trees grew. Had to go up to the mountain, get up those cedar trees off the mountainside. How many of you have ever chopped down a tree with an axe? Not a chainsaw, but an actual axe. Okay, I've done that too. It's a blast, you know. And if you learn the proper method of chopping trees, you know you got to kind of do some horizontal hacks first, and then you do some diagonal hacks, and you get kind of a wedge shaped cut out of it, and then you keep enlarging that wedge till you've got just a little bit of tree, and then you know you find your best friend, say, "Stay right there." You find the guy that you don't like, you say, "Stand right there," and then you yell, "Timber." And over comes the tree, hopefully on the guy you don't like. No, never mind that. Anyway, so, but if you didn't know how he's going to vote in the next election, that might affect which side of the tree he's going to stand on, right? Okay, so, you holler timber and over comes the tree. And that's hard work to do with an axe. A whole lot easier, by the way, with a chainsaw, but it's hard work to do with an axe. Once you get the tree chopped over, then you've got to chop it up into smaller sections. And again, if you're using an axe, this is a lot of hard work to hack, you know, a tree that's maybe 20, 30 feet long into small sections. And then you got to, you know, move the sections and haul it. It's hard work, in other words. Don't ever think that going up in the mountain, chopping down a tree and bringing it back for the campfire or bring it back to build a building. And of course, building was even tougher, right? They not only had to cut down the cedar trees, they had to then plane them into planks, you know, cut them into planks and then plane them. That was no easy task back then because they didn't have all the cool tools that we can go to Harbor Freight and Tools and buy, you know. So at any rate, it was a lot of work, but this is where they would get what they needed for the temple. It was a lot of work, but it gave them the resources they needed for ministry. I think that this is a beautiful picture of prayer, because where do we go to get what we need for ministry? Well, you don't go down to ministersrus.com, okay? It didn't work that way. Well, where we go to get ministry resources is we go to prayer. We ask God for what we need. You know, He says, if the fields are wide in the harvest, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that He'll send laborers. So if you need a pastor, you pray for one. That's the best place to get one. If you need a teacher, you pray for one. Ask God to send the right person at the right time to do that sort of thing. So you pray. That's our place of resource. And real prayer, I'll just tell you now, is hard work. Now, one of my favorite quotes by one of my favorite people is Hudson Taylor. If you've never read Hudson Taylor's biography, at least make your kids read it for homeschooling and then tell you about it, okay? And here's what Hudson Taylor said. He says, "You can work without praying, but it's a bad plan. But you cannot earnestly pray without working." Ah, that's interesting. You can work without praying, but it's a bad plan. But you cannot earnestly pray without working. Because first of all, earnest prayer is work in itself, and then it motivates you to do other things. And when we're talking about this, we're talking about prayer, not ritual. Okay? Ritual is when we just go through the motions, when we say the words, but we're not doing the real thing. One of the things I really want to encourage everybody to try at least once, hopefully, you know, try it every day for 6 weeks, maybe it'll become a habit, but try this. Get your Bible out, turn to, if nothing else, turn to the book of Proverbs, because it always works in the book of Proverbs. And read one verse at a time, and then stop and pray and say, God, is there something in this verse for me? And then listen for a minute. You don't get any ideas? Go to the next verse. Read that verse. Pray, God, is there something in this verse for me? And what will happen is you read along a few verses, and suddenly you read a verse, and God says, whoa, you better read that again. And you go back to it again, and He says, you know, I've been meaning to talk to you about this. And you start into having a dialogue where God starts showing you stuff from His Word, and you write that down. And I just, you know, encourage you, get a notepad or a book or something you keep next to your Bible that you can write your insights in and record them. And you need to do that because those will be your treasures that you can then pass on to other generations later. Write those things down. God, that's a two-way prayer. When you're reading a verse of Scripture and saying, God, is this for me? And not every verse is going to be for you. And I will just tell you, I probably don't do a whole lot of praying that kind of prayer in the beget verses, you know, where so-and-so begets so-and-so, who begets so-and-so. I mean, Jeconiah began Mattaniah. Okay, what are you getting out of that? I'm not saying there's not truth there, because if you're going to the meanings of the names, there's some rich truths in those, but I'm probably not going to get anything out of that during my Bible study time without some deeper work. But do that. Have a two-way prayer. This is the best way to find Ramus. Prayer is a labor of love. It's work, but you do it because you love the one you're working for. Years ago, I remember one Christmas, I didn't have a lot of money. And so I went out to a lumber mill where they had taken a bunch of pine trees and they had shaved off the rounds. They call it it's where the top part's round and the bottom part's flat. They shaved the rounds off of each side, four sides of the pine tree. So you wind up with just basically something that has the shape of a railroad tie in it. But you could go out to, and they didn't want the rounds, and so they'd sell you a whole cord of rounds, a cord of wood. It's a lot of wood. It'll fill up two pickup loads usually. And they would, you know, for $5 I could go buy two pickup loads full of these round wood, and I'd go out there and I'd get a pickup load and I'd haul it to my sister's house and I'd go get another pickup load and I'd haul it to somebody else's house. I gave everybody at Christmas that year got firewood from me for their Christmas present. Didn't have a lot of money, but it took a lot of sweat and a lot of work loading all that wood in the truck, unloading it in another place. But I did it because it was a labor of love. You know, now I don't like doing stuff like that when there's not love behind it. Matt had me flipping over a tractor tire earlier this last week, multiple times, and you know, there wasn't a bit of love between me and that tractor tire. And it just hurt, and it was sweaty, and I thought, this is no fun. You know, other than the fact I can now tell people I flip over tractor tires in my spare time. But, you know, it wasn't a labor of love. Prayer should be a labor of love. It's meant to be something you do because you love the Lord and you want His best in your life. But prayer is also the only true resource for getting the energy and the desire to do the will of God. And by the way, let me give you a definition for grace, if you're not aware of this definition. The biblical definition of grace, it is the energy and desire to do God's will. When we say that we may now come boldly before the throne of grace as Christians to find help in our time of need, what's that mean? It means that as a Christian, I can come before God's throne and say, God, I want to serve you, but have you ever felt like telling God, God, I want to serve you, but I just don't feel like it today? Do you all ever feel like that as Christians? I just don't feel like serving you today. I want to, and I should, but I'm not feeling it. By the way, the devil deceives a lot of people into thinking their Christian life is about their feelings, that they have to feel like a mountaintop experience all the time. Now, the Christian life is about steady service, whether you feel like it or not. You just keep putting one foot in front of the other by faith and doing what He wants to. And there will be the mountaintop times. There will be the times that are alone. There will be the times you're feeling persecuted. But the point is, you keep moving in the same direction all of the time. And that's what's important. And that's what the life of faith is really all about. And so I think we need to get past the idea that it's about feeling. But when I go to God in prayer is where I get the energy and the resource and the strength to do His will. Now, I have tried to look for this in a pill form, but it's not there. You really got to get it in prayer. Okay. Then the second command was that we're to bring resources back. Well, how do we know that this is true? Let me tell you a secret I'm just now discovering. I've been in the ministry for 31, 32 years, I guess close to 32. And I'm just now discovering a secret I wish somebody had told me a long time ago. Because I have spent a lot of my life just trying to be busy. And I've succeeded at being busy. Serving the Lord isn't about being busy. Serving the Lord isn't about always having a lot to do, always producing a lot of end products, and always constantly be in motion. And sometimes we do that because we want somebody to pat us on the back and say, hey, look how busy you are. But let me tell you what I've discovered about the Christian life. Your effectiveness as a Christian is not determined by your busyness, but by your stillness. It's by how quiet you are. In quietness and confidence is your strength, it says in Nehemiah. It is wait on the Lord, Isaiah 40:31. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. By the way, that's a wonderful promise. Think about it. Run and not be weary. We're Big Sandy and people sitting around and weren't doing a whole lot. And I thought, I'm going to get on my bicycle and go down to the rappelling tower. So I got on my bike, rode down the rappelling tower. Nobody there. And there is a high school or college track around that field. And I thought, it's been a long time since I did this. I'm going to run a mile. And I thought, you know, it's been a long time since I run. I'm feeling a lot more fit. I got out there and played Ultimate Frisbee. I thought, sure, yeah, I'll run a mile. So I ran a mile. I remembered I have the same feeling about running I did 30 years ago. I hate it. I hate running. It was hard. It pounded my shins. It wasn't any fun. The circle got monotonous. I didn't like it. It just wasn't any fun. And there's a lot of other, you know, I can play racquetball for 2 hours. You know, I can go swimming for a long time. I think running may actually be somewhere under tire flipping on my list of things that I like to do. So it wasn't a lot of fun to do that running and to be part of that. But wouldn't it be awesome if you could run and not grow weary? And that's what God promises if you wait on the Lord. He's not talking about, by the way, the high school track. He's talking about being able to get through a day at life and not be totally drained of resources because you were relying on resources outside yourself. Famous preacher one time said something similar to the following. I'm sure I won't quote him correctly. But he said, when you rely on organizations, you get what organizations can do. When you rely on programs, you get what programs can do. But when you rely on prayer, you get what God can do. See, our effectiveness is determined by our stillness, not by our activity. And that's a hard thing in an activity-filled society for us to remember, is to be still. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. And of course, if you've studied that passage, you know that mother eagles often fly under their newly fledgling eaglets, who can fly a little bit, but they're not real stable. And the current updrafts coming off the trailing feathers of the mother eagle help give additional support to her younger eagles until they can really do everything on their own. Well, God gets under us and we get the wings, the winds off of His wings, as it were, to support us and encourage us as we're doing the Lord's work, so that we don't run out of steam. We don't give up. We don't crash and burn. There's nothing honorable about that. That's where we get the strength and energy to do as well. Philippians, by the way, chapter 4, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. What's that? That's stillness. That's being still. That everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So what do we get when we really go to get the resources? Well, God hears and answers our request, and then He gives us the peace that passes understanding. Jesus amplified this when He says, it's my peace I give unto you, not as the world give unto you, but my peace I give unto you. Well, His peace is the one that passes understanding. It's a peace that doesn't go away with circumstances. I'll tell you what, if you have a peace that evaporates the minute something goes wrong, that's not the Lord's peace. The real peace is when something goes wrong, and I have a friend that's really gifted at this, and when something bad happens to her, and she's had a lot of bad in her life, trust me, but she just takes a deep breath and she says, praise the Lord anyway. Now, I got to tell you, this particular woman, I sometimes have wondered, you know, if her elevator went all the way to the penthouse, if you know what I mean. Because sometimes she seems a little bit airheadish, but what I've discovered is I have learned to appreciate her tremendously. My wife and I have the most profound respect for her, and it's because of that ability that no matter what's happening, she doesn't have to figure it all out. She just can stop, take a deep breath, and praise the Lord anyway. I wish I was more like that. She has a commendable attitude in that area. Well, prayer is our place of resource that we go to get these things. By the way, the insights that God gives you in being still and praying that two-way dialogue with God, where you read a verse and you pray about it, you read a verse and pray about it, that's where you're going to most likely find your rhemas. If you have difficulty finding rhemas, and if you don't know what a rhema is, that's a verse that pops off the page that God says, this is for you. Now, sometimes you'll get big rhemas. They'll be the ones that shape your life. Psalm 75:6 is my life verse. And that's the one that shapes everything I do. It says promotion comes not from the east or the west or the south, but comes from the Lord as He puts up one and sets down another. And I remember when I read that, I thought something's wrong with that verse. He forgot the north. And my compass has 4 points. His only has 3. Why is that? It's because the sacrifice was always killed on the north side of the altar. So promotion or opportunity to serve God in a greater way comes when you sacrifice yourself to make others successful. You're not trying to advance your own cause. You're trying to help others. And that's my mission in life, is to make other people successful, not myself. But a rhema will be a verse that pops off the page at you. That comes. Now, by the way, if you look at Philippians 4, and again, he says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication let your requests be known, made known unto God. And what comes as a result of that? We get strength. You know, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. It gets focus. He says, you'll keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You get the supply because He gives you what you need. And also he says, the peace of God. You get peace. The peace of God which passes all understanding. You shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's a great thing to have. Now, what the third command was that we're to build God's house. Now, I'm not picking on anybody, but I know in 30-something years of ministry, I've had a lot of people come out, shake your hand after a message or a sermon or something, and they'll say, I was really blessed in hearing that today. And I have sometimes turned to them and said, oh, no, you weren't. And they're like, huh? Because the Bible doesn't say we're really blessed by the hearing of His Word. It says that we're blessed by the doing of His Word. There's a difference. You might be stimulated, you might be encouraged, you might be motivated, but if you want to be blessed, go out and do God's Word. Don't just hear it. How do we know this? James, what's James saying? James 1 and 22. But be ye doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving your own self. So if all you do is hear the Word, but you don't do it, what are you? You are a self-deceiver. Think about that for a minute. You heard the message and didn't do anything with it. You just deceived yourself. Because how did you deceive yourself? You say, oh, well, I listened to a Sunday school today, therefore I have met my spiritual quota for the week. No, truth is not meant to be listened to just so you can say, hey, I heard truth. You don't just listen to truth so that you can add to the body of academic knowledge in your head. You hear truth so that you can put truth into practice and then it blesses you. God has principles that lead to a life of blessing, but they only do so when you follow them actively. And so we need to know that we are blessed in the doing of His Word. So He says, hey, now that you got the stuff, because they could have gone up the mountain, gotten the trees, carved the wood, brought it back down, and let it sit. Well, last time they did that, it sat for 17 years, and people thought, hey, nobody's using that lumber. I'm going to line my living room with it. And the same thing would happen again. He says, this time, dudes, build the house. Do the work. Get going on the activity. Now, we look at the next phase of this, and this is the action of the people in God's will. So we looked at the apathy of the people toward God's work, and we looked at the appointment of the people toward God's way. Let's look at the action of the people in God's will and the praise that it led to. In verse 12, he says, then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord sent them, and the people did fear before the Lord. They got a new reverence. I think most churches today, if you were to pick out one thing that's missing in most modern churches today, I think it's this word reverence. I don't think people revere and worship God anymore. Most church services and contemporary style of music, I think, quite frankly, leads to a spirit of familiarity with God. We treat God kind of as our magic potion to give us life and success, and or if you're like Joel Osteen, it gives you first class seats on the plane that he believes God gives him favor, so he gets upgraded to first class a lot. You know, that's not revering God. It's not showing reverence for the Almighty. I think that if we truly worship, we leave here not so much in a spirit of, hey, I got my food and fellowship quotient for the day met, but we leave thinking, wow, God is so awesome. I really need to go think on Him for a while. Not just about Him, but on Him. I need to meditate on God for a while. A.W. Tozer made probably one of the best quotes on this subject. He called this the missing jewel of the church. He says, I refer to the loss of the concept of majesty from the popular religious mind. The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so ignoble as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. With our loss of the sense of majesty has come the further loss of religious awe and consciousness of the divine presence. We have lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet God in adoring silence. The decline of the knowledge of the holy has brought on our troubles. A rediscovery of the majesty of God will go a long way toward curing them. I know Donald and I have both spent a lot of time crawling around above sheetrock. It's an amazing substance. It's not that thick. Most of this is probably 3/8 to a half inch thick, maybe 3/4 of an inch. But you know, with a quick tap of a hammer on a screwdriver, you can quickly punch a hole in it and run something through it. You certainly got to be careful when you're crawling around an attic that you don't put your weight on the sheetrock, or more than the walls of Jericho will come tumbling down, if you know what I mean. But for some reason, I have had times in my life where my prayer seemed to hit the sheetrock and stop. It was like it was an impenetrable barrier. And then I'd meet with somebody else, and the moment they started praying with me, it sounded like I'd been ushered into the presence of God. You ever been around somebody like that? It's an amazing thing with somebody. And there are other times that when I pray, I know I'm there. I know I'm in the throne room. And I think a lot of it has to do with this attitude. Are we praying because it's part of the business to get out of the way and the conduct of other things? Or are we praying because we want to stop for a moment and be still before we carry on the business of other things? Might be the same time for prayer. Might be the same length of prayer, but the attitude is different. And I think we need to really take heed that we do that and just have this reverence. God is not the big guy upstairs, the cosmic policeman or any other phrase you've heard applied to Him. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and He deserves to be reverenced as He should. Look at the second thing that they got. They got a new assurance. Haggai 1:13, it says, "Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord." Now, I find this fascinating. God could have come back with a whole list of promises and a whole list of rewards based on their actions, but God simply gives, "I am with you," four words. Wow. Now, by the way, of all the things that you could ask for in life from God, what would be the greatest possible gift that He could give you? Would it be enough money to get through this month without having to go into the emergency fund? That might be something you need, but that's not the greatest gift. Would it be that He gives you robust health for the next year? That would be an awesome gift. Still not the best thing. I can't think of anything greater in my life than knowing that moment by moment, God is with me. Now, by the way, several things happen when I have that awareness of God's presence. One is, it encourages me because when I'm witnessing to somebody, I don't think I'm alone and I'm not worried about them rejecting me because I'm offering him the best deal around to meet Jesus. So, introduce them to Jesus. And I'm not alone. If he rejects me, hey, Jesus and I are still together. You know, that guy may not want to talk to me anymore, but Jesus and I still got a deal. What about it would encourage me, it would motivate me, but it would also probably make me want to be more holy because I'd know that every moment he heard every thought that was on my heart. He heard every word out of my mouth. Would he be pleased with it? I think the greatest promise you can get from God is simply those four words, "I am with you." I don't think it gets any better than that. So they got a new assurance. They also got a new spirit. Look at verse 14. "And the Lord stirred up..." Now look, he says this three times. Watch this. "The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel." So he got to the priest, governor of Judah, "and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest." So he actually got to the governor, and then he got to the priest. And then he says, "and the spirit of all the remnant of the people." He got together to all people. By the way, how often do you see the leadership of ministry and the people and the government all wanting the same goal? Whew, that's a God thing, isn't it? What an awesome thing. He stirred it up so that they all worked in concert together to accomplish His will. He stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the spirit of Joshua, the spirit of the remnant of the people. They got a new spirit. So let me give you what I think, by way of closing, is kind of what I call a poor man's definition of revival. And I know every book you ever read on revival is going to have its own definition. I think Charles Finney had his own definition, which was a good one. Other people have had definitions. This one is just the one I got out of the book of Haggai, so it's the poor man's definition. But revival happens when a season of earnest prayer, because I've never known revival to start without prayer, a season of earnest prayer results in sincere labor in God's work, which results in the awareness of God's presence, and God stirs up the spirit of the people and their leadership to do even greater works for His glory. I think that's it. That's from the book of Haggai. Revival is when a spirit of sincere prayer results in an awareness of God's presence and sincere labor in God's work, and then God stirs up the spirit of the people to do even greater works for Him. So let me give a quick summary here. Last week we found out that the people of Haggai's day suffered from spiritual ailment of apathy toward His work, and that their selfish preoccupation led to four very serious problems that we mentioned. Then this week, God appoints people to His way and shows them what to do and gives them a specific three commands: to go up into the mountain, to bring resources, and to build the house of God. And for that us, that means that we need to pray. We need to be renewed in strength. We need to do the work. So let me just close with this promise, the assurance of providence for God's work. What I want to do is read you all of verse 8 and just the last part of verse 13 together so you can see all of the promise together. He says, "Go up the mountain and bring wood and build a house. I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. I am with you, saith the Lord." Now, God promises three things when we practice resourceful prayer and sincere labor. Here it is. By the way, this would be another poor man's definition of revival. He'll be pleased with us. He'll be praised by us, and He'll be present with us. So, here's my question. Can you think of a better description for the goals of First Baptist Church Las Colinas than those three things? If we had one goal as a church, wouldn't it be that we pleased God? And I want to point out once again, in case you missed it, and I say it because I'm the one that has the most trouble with this truth. Pleasing God isn't about being busy. It's about being still. It's about waiting on the Lord. It's about submitting yourself in prayer. It's about not just praying to give God a list of your wants, but opening your Bible, reading a verse, and praying about that verse so God can talk to you, so that it's a two-way conversation instead of a monologue. Okay? He'd be pleased with us. He'd be praised by us. And I'm not just saying, you know, that we pump up the music so that we can clap our hands and feel emotional, but that we have that kind of praise that my friend has, that even when things are going lousy, we have the attitude, we by faith, we put on a smile on our face that we don't feel like having, and we say, "Praise the Lord anyway." Because feelings should follow faith, not lead them. And that we would experience His presence in our midst. What did they say in the Psalms when they went to that? What did David say when it said that he went? Of course, he couldn't go to the temple because it hadn't been built yet, but he went to the tabernacle. He says, "I went to the house of the Lord." And what was it about the Lord's house that most impressed him? He says, "It was good to be in the Lord's presence." You know, I would hope that when we left services at First Baptist Las Colinas, though we wouldn't say, "Man, wasn't lunch good today? Man, it's great to have that good time of fellowship." Wouldn't it be wonderful if, even though we had all those other things, that we left saying, "You know, God was in the services today. I met with Jesus today. God spoke to me today and showed me something that I need to do." Folks, there is not a better definition of what a church should be than a place where God is pleased, a place where He's praised, and a place where we are aware of His presence. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, it seems so hard to hear these simple truths and hope to live by them, because so often we just get caught up in the business of church, of singing the right number of songs, having the right number of announcements, getting out by a certain time, being able to schedule all the different activities that surround things. God, could you just help us in our hearts this morning to pause and remember that even if we don't get everything else done today, that if we have spent time with You, then it was worthwhile. God, would You quiet our hearts and open them so that we can be listening for what You have to say to us individually. And it may not be just in the sermon. It may be in a conversation that another Christian has with us. It may be in a song that we sing, that we're actually paying attention to the meaning of the words. Maybe it's those words we heard this morning, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also." That all those things are just refuse compared to the rich treasures of Your abiding word. Father, help us today to have a service with which You are pleased, hearts with which You're pleased, an attitude that praises You. And most of all, may You be here with us today, because without You, it's just a waste of time. We love You. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.